The Bible Study on KFUO Radio is underwritten by Concordia Seminary, St. Louis, centered in the gospel of Jesus Christ in faithfulness, servanthood, responsiveness, and excellence, Concordia Seminary.
Good morning. Welcome. This is the Bible Study on listener-supported KFUO Radio. KFUO Radio is a broadcast ministry of the Lutheran Church, Missouri Synod. Well, good morning again. I'm Roland Lettner, your host. Thank you so much for joining us as we work our way through the 22nd chapter of the Gospel of Matthew. Two interesting things occur today. We get to go to a wedding and pay taxes. Weddings and taxes. I don't know. That may be some may rejoice and some may weep at both. Some may weep at one and laugh at the other. Who knows what this text holds for us today? And you know, the other thing, if folks have listened to KFUO for a while, you know that I have this intense interest in history, love to read about history, and you know that one of the things that made the British Empire great was its naval authority. It would cast its presence across the face of the globe by way of the seas. Britannia rules the waves, as they said, and what made Britannia great and the Navy great was the ability to just grab anybody off the street and say, "You're in service to the Queen." Well, as you can hear in the background, Pastor Tom Hendrick joins us. We were supposed to have Pastor John Lukomsky, but a pastoral issue came up. He has to care for his congregation. And stepping in, press-ganged into service this morning, our good friend Pastor Tom Hendrick from Emmanuel Lutheran Church in Perryville, Missouri. How are you, my friend?
Well, you know, I'm just kind of resting up. As I mentioned to you off air a couple of minutes ago, my wife and I just returned from vacation last night. Actually, today is the last day of our vacation. We were going to drive in from Florida last night and spend the night somewhere, but we decided to go ahead and knock out the 850 miles last night. We got in about 9:30, and so we're home in the comfortable confines of our home sweet home, which, you know, be it ever so humble, there's
no place
like home.
Like home, yes, sir. What part of Florida did you visit?
Well, my wife grew up in Ocala, just north of Orlando, about 80 miles. Horse country in the old days. So we go back to visit her family, and this is a two-weeker that we take just before the Advent Christmas season. And during it, we also take a cruise, which we did. This time last week, we were out on the open waters of the Gulf on our way down to Grand Cayman and Cozumel. Although we don't really do the cruising for the destination, we do it for the relaxation and therapeutic rejuvenation.
Not the food.
Did I say that? Did I deny that?
No.
Who brought food up? I tell you, I don't know. Have you ever been on a cruise, Roland?
I have not, no.
I highly suggest it to you and anybody else who is looking for a rather economical way of disconnecting, resting, relaxing, rejuvenating. It is fantastic. And as you alluded to, the food is absolutely great. The service is great. You're pampered the whole time. Good entertainment, and it's just a great way to recharge the batteries after busyness, or even before busyness, or between the two. You know, it's a good thing.
Now, yesterday we had this parable of the tenants who kill the landowner's son and throw him out of the vineyard.
They weren't nice at all, were they?
Not at all. And I mentioned that isn't it interesting that here we have this parable about the death of Jesus, but there's no indication of the resurrection. But I should have read a little bit ahead, shouldn't I?
Oh, well, perhaps that sometimes helps. Don't we talk about context? You know, one of the things that Sally and I both have learned over the years is that to just read parts of the Bible, as often occurs in Sunday school classes or in other Bible study groups, really doesn't get the job done because you lose context. I encourage everybody who's listening, and even people who aren't listening, although they probably won't hear the encouragement, to adopt a Bible reading plan whereby on an annual basis they read through the entire Bible. The only way, the best way, to get the meaning of sacred scripture is by reading it in its fullest context. Now, certainly we encourage that in smaller contexts as well. We lift out small Bible passages as proof texts or as good teaching jewels. But if we really want to get the full meaning, as you just alluded to, we need to read the whole scripture so that we can see the rest of the story. By the way, I'm on an ongoing bandwagon and probably will be until somebody fires me or I retire or the Lord calls me home, to get rid of the designation Old and New Testaments. What that tends to obstruct is the concept of Scripture as a whole. Too many people think of Scripture as part one and part two, the Old Testament and the New Testament, and never the twain shall meet. When in reality, Scripture is a continuous book, a unit, which focuses on, centers in Jesus Christ. Now, I hope you realize I'm using sarcasm to make a point here. The Old Testament points us to the coming Christ. The New Testament exposes to us the Christ who came and who will come again. But if we read the Bible as, well, Old Testament is telling us about the history of the Israelites and the Jewish people and how God dealt with them and all that, and we don't get around to the point that it was all about the coming Christ, we lose the whole meaning of it. And same thing in the New Testament. If we read the New Testament as a good exposure of how to live our life in a way pleasing to God, etc., etc., we lose the whole meaning of it, because it's all about the Christ, the Son of God, who suffered for us, who died for us, who rose to defeat sin, death, and Satan, and to give us eternal life. And of course, right now we're at the end of the church year. I love the end of the church year, Roland. This whole concept of eschatological or messianic age teaching, eschatology meaning a study of the end times. And as we do so, I had the privilege before I left on vacation to preach the third last Sunday in the church year, which this year was also All Saints Sunday. We move our All Saints celebration to the Sunday. And what I reminded the congregation is that the last three Sundays of the church year, and this is what's going to segue into our text for today, the last three Sundays of the church year focus our attention upon Jesus Christ as just judge and righteous King. The first four Sundays of the church year, Advent leading up to Christmas, focus our attention still on Christ, but now as coming Savior who will take us to be with Him in glory. And again, you got to see it as a unit. Our liturgical church year does such a beautiful job of this. I was so saddened with a couple of worship services I attended while on vacation, when there was little to no reference to the context of the liturgical church year that we're in right now. The liturgical church year is an instrument of education for Scripture, for God in general, for Jesus Christ in particular. And I'll be in the pulpit again this coming Sunday, the first Sunday of the Christian church year, and it's always been my tradition on the first Sunday of the church year to remind the people that we follow two calendars. One calendar revolves around the S-U-N, the sun, which is the center of our solar system. Is that right? I don't know.
Yes, you're correct.
Okay, thank you. And then, but in the church, we revolve around the S-O-N, sun. The liturgical church year doesn't follow our solar calendar year, but rather, it's a two-part thing in which we focus upon the person and work of Jesus Christ in the festival portion of the church year, and in the non-festival portion of the church year, which we just closed off last Sunday, we focus on how do we live this out? How do we apply this now to daily living? But it's all about Jesus. And if we don't get that, we don't get it at all.
Let's begin with prayer.
Oh, you mean we haven't begun yet?
Well, that was, I wanted to say we probably have been, in a sense, praying, but let's formalize that.
Okay. In the name of the triune God, Father, Son, Holy Spirit, amen. Lord God, Heavenly Father, we come before you at this great, great time of the year. As we look back and see the past green months of service to you, how to take Jesus Christ into our lives, into the community around us. And now we prepare to to look forward to once again the festival portion of the Christian church here, Lord. Bless us as we do so, as we prepare to celebrate Christ's birth and then his life, suffering, death, and resurrection. To that end, bless our study this day, that we might continue to focus on Jesus Christ, the true Son of God, the Savior of the world, and Heavenly Father. Please be with Pastor Lukumsky as he deals with the pastoral issues that have come up, and grant him the wisdom, discernment, the love, the compassion, all that you alone can give him, and all of us pastors, to represent Jesus Christ as we deal with our parishioners. For it's in his name that we pray. Amen.
Amen. All right. Now, we do not live, I mentioned the British Empire and press gangs.
Well, I thought you were talking about Texas, actually, when you were talking about all those things.
Everything is Texas with you. Even things that are not Texas,
well, isn't,
are Texas with
isn't
you.
Isn't the end times all about Texas and we're preparing to go to live in heaven?
Well, is that just outside of what, Dallas?
I'm not quite sure. I thought the whole state was heaven.
Well, it could be. It could be. I, you know, much like the place you just visited, I'm a bit fond myself of Florida.
That's true.
The Gulf Coast is beautiful. But we do not live in an age of kings anymore.
Okay.
I mean, there are a few that are still around, but really they're kind of novelties. There's nothing that comes close to the power and majesty of, say, Xerxes.
Well, you
or,
know...
Or it, even Caesar.
Yeah, and it's interesting you say that. In many cases... the monarchies are simply figureheads, aren't they? However, in the nations where there is strong absolute rule, we find oftentimes that the top guy is a king. So we have some parallel today to what you're heading up to that you were talking about. Yep. Sorry about that.
Well, I was just going to say, if you're a good fellow from Texas, you know, I mean, Davy Crockett, important figure of history in the United States.
Right.
Sort of this free spirit, might be the one to say, so what if the king invites me to something? I got a better thing. I'm going hunting.
Boy, wouldn't that be a slap in the face? You know, and which raises another issue, by the way. How is it that we present ourselves, and this comes up in the text today, how is it that we present ourselves when we do accept an invitation to someone who is of special position or authority, and they invite us to come visit with them or to dine with them? How do we present ourselves? Well, we pull out the best clothing we have, shine our shoes, make sure our hair is right in place. For ladies, well, I guess some men too, make sure the makeup is just right. We want to be on our best appearance. Ironically, in this text for today, there's a man who assumed his best appearance was what he had versus realizing that the best appearance is what was offered to him to wear. And, of course, that gets us into the spiritual realm of things, too. We cannot and we must never presume to present ourselves to God on our own merits, on our own appearance. The only way we can present ourselves to God is by the power of the Holy Spirit wearing Jesus Christ.
All right, the parable of the wedding feast, we begin at verse 1 of chapter 22 of the Gospel of Matthew. And again, Jesus spoke to them in parables, saying, "The kingdom of heaven may be compared to a king who gave a wedding feast for his son, and sent his servants to call all who were invited to the wedding feast, but they would not come. And again he sent other servants, saying, 'Tell those who are invited, see, I have prepared my dinner, my oxen and my fat calves have been slaughtered, and everything is ready. Come to the wedding feast.' But they paid no attention and went off, one to his farm, another to his business, while the rest seized his servants, treated them shamefully, and killed them. The king was angry, and he sent his troops and destroyed those murderers and burned their city. Then he said to his servants, 'The wedding feast is ready, but those invited were not worthy. Go, therefore, into the main roads and invite to the wedding feast as many as you find.' And those servants went out into the roads and gathered all whom they found, both bad and good. So the wedding hall was filled with guests. But when the king came in to look at the guests, he saw there a man who had no wedding garment. And he said to him, 'Friend, How did you get in here without a wedding garment? And he was speechless. Then the king said to the attendants, bind him hand and foot and cast him out into the outer darkness. In that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth, for many are called, but few are chosen. And that's the first part of our text.
Yeah, and this
today.
Just wonderful stuff.
Wonderful stuff. Many are called, but few are chosen. That's scary.
Actually, it's very comforting. It's very comforting. Because, again, one of the things, and you may recall this the last time I was up there on a scheduled time, I got on this bandwagon about the different ways of interpreting, studying, applying parables.
Right.
And I'm from the school, I was influenced by my training at seminary 30-something years ago to not allegorize parables. Ironically, in our new Lutheran Study Bible, as I'm looking at it right here in front of me, it does allegorize this parable. I was taught that we need to look for the, do you remember the Latin term I gave you? Tertium comparationis, the point of comparison. Where does this parable meet spiritual teaching in a very acute way? And you've already pointed to it. It's in the last verse. Many are called, few are chosen. What we want to look for is what is the message of the parable? Not so much what does each element of the parable represent or mean, but rather if we look at the parable as hyphenated words all the way through, the kingdom of heaven may be compared to a king, and then we start hyphenating all these words. And we see that what it comes down to telling us is that God invites all to be saved and come to the knowledge of the truth. God is very, very exclusive and inclusive both at the same time. He is exclusive in that you got to wear the wedding garment he provides if you want to get into heaven. But he's inclusive in that he offers that wedding garment to everybody. He doesn't withhold it from anyone. So the problem we have here that's being addressed is that people were rejecting the free gift of salvation by grace through faith in Jesus Christ, the teacher, the speaker of this parable, who was actually, if we could visualize this, as he was speaking to this audience, pointing to him and to himself and saying, look guys, I'm the one. I'm the Messiah. I'm here. Don't reject me. Now we get into this whole quagmire, a mud bath of accepting, rejecting. Do we have the power to accept Jesus Christ? And you're going to love the answer, Roland, yes and no. We don't have the power on our own. We are sinful and unclean. It's that inherited sinfulness that causes us to rebel against God, to hate God, and to not want to have anything to do with the God who loves us and has created us. But by the power of the Holy Spirit, who through baptism and the Word has regenerated us, has converted us, changed us, turned us around, now we have the power by His doing to accept, if you will, the invitation to follow Jesus. But we're really not accepting an invitation. We're simply acting on what the Holy Spirit has already done within us. Well, this particular character continued to hard-heartedly deny and reject the free gift offered him.
505-7850-1800-730-2727 or KFUO at KFUO.org. If you want to go and contact us by way of email, that's available to you as well. If you like, phone lines are open right now. We have just a few moments before the break.
Yeah, and in that few minutes, if I can just make another quick point, about eschatology.
About that's, who?
You never met eschatology?
No.
Oh, I'm going to have to introduce you to him, her, it. I'm not quite sure which the gender is, but the end times. As we now have arrived at the end of the church year, it's the perfect time to talk about arriving at the end of time. Now remember, in our creed, we are told that Jesus Christ will come to judge the living and the dead. He is our just judge, our righteous king. He is the one who on the last day will raise up the living and the dead and pronounce public judgment, which will coincide, which will repeat the private judgment he gave at the time of each individual's death. We actually undergo two judgments. Once when we die, and then again on the day of the resurrection, but they're both one and the same. So, as we look at this whole concept of accepting, denying, living in the faith that the Holy Spirit gives us, which is always focused on Jesus Christ, we recognize that our journey is one of end times. No matter where we are in our life, we are in the end times. And the text that came up last week about being awake and alert, you know, and prepared. Oh, no, it's coming up this week. That's why I know it, because I'm preaching on it.
You did just drive back from Florida. We'll give you some slack on
goodness
that.
Goodness gracious. I'm not supposed to be up yet, you know. But the whole thing that we're taught in end times liturgical church year is to be alert, to be ready, to be prepared. How do we achieve that? Well, first of all, by not rejecting the robe that the wedding master offers. Don't reject Christ's righteous white robes. That's the only way we can achieve salvation, is through Jesus Christ, not on our own. That's the whole message. It's simple and succinct.
When you come to this, now I know you, Pastor Hendrick, because we've talked several times on the Studio A program as well as during the Bible study. You are an advocate for, a defender of marriage.
Absolutely.
You are someone who speaks with great passion about your own marriage and the marriage of others. But as we go through this wedding feast here, it does prompt me to ask, what is the point of marriage if, and you know, if you go through the People's Commentary, which is one of the ones I like to use as a resource, it talks about how marriage in the next life is not of any critical importance for what we do in this life.
Yeah, and isn't that interesting? You know, Jesus made that point when he told the parable about the man who was married and he died, and then in good Jewish tradition at that time, the next brother took the deceased man's wife to raise children to the deceased man, by the way. And he died without any children, and you went on down the line, seven brothers married the same woman, trying to raise children to the original man's credit. And none of them did. And then he said, okay, now, Jesus didn't do that. The Pharisees
did that.
Yeah, they did that to trick him. Okay, now whose wife is she going to be in the afterlife? And Jesus, and again, look at Jesus. Picture him scratching his head, shaking his head, kind of rolling his eyes. You just don't get it, do you? In the afterlife, our relationship is not with one another as it is on this earth. Marriage and those relationships are for this earthly life. In the afterlife, our relationship will be fully and completely, our focus fully and completely on Jesus Christ. So when you ask the question about marriage in the afterlife, to some degree, the Roman Catholic Church gets it. Their priests are married to Christ. Their nuns are married to Christ. That's a picture of what the afterlife will be. Our relationship will not be horizontal as it is here in this life, but vertical, completely and totally. However, through that common vertical relationship, we will share a horizontal relationship of unity, peace, concord, of oneness that we can only pray for and dream about in this life.
You know, when you join vertical and horizontal like that, I can't help but see the cross.
You got it. You got it. And that's what links together the Old and the New Testaments. That's what makes the Bible a unit. The cross and the person on that cross, the God-man, Jesus Christ. It's all about him, his life, suffering, death, and resurrection.
That's Pastor Tom Hendrick from Emmanuel Lutheran Church in Perryville, Missouri. The cradle, the crash, the manger of the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod, as we like to say. He's our guest this morning on the Bible study as we work our way through the parable of the wedding feast. We might even get the taxes, too, for good measure. You can join us, 505-7850, 1-800-730-2727, or by way of email at kfuo@kfuo.org. We'll be right back.
Servanthood is a core value of Concordia Seminary. To be a servant is alien to so many people in our society. Even some clergy take on authoritarian airs. But Jesus, Son of God and Lord of all, came as a servant. We want Concordia graduates to model servanthood to their congregations and to their communities. Servanthood, that's the Christian way.
There are many ways for you to keep up to date on the ministry of KFUO Radio. One of the easiest is to follow us on Facebook. Just go to Facebook.com/KFUO Radio, then click the like button. Every time we add something new to our Facebook page, you'll receive the updates on your news feed page. What will you find on KFUO's Facebook page? Well, you'll find program audio. Also, you'll receive the occasional behind-the-scenes video and information about the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod. Become our Facebook friend today and follow the ministry of KFUO Radio.
You can support the ministry of KFUO Radio through a gift annuity. In fact, for a one-time gift of, say, $5,000, you will receive cash payments for life at a guaranteed rate of interest and leave the rest of the remaining value of the annuity to KFUO after the Lord calls you home. If that sounds like a plan for you, contact our gift planning specialist.
Call Joan Harwell at 800-844-0524. That's 800-844-0524.
I'm Pastor Doug Nicely. Do you have a minute? It's important for us to sing patriotic hymns as we approach a day such as Thanksgiving, but I've always been reluctant about singing some of these hymns at a worship service because the words sound like we are singing to our nation and not to God. One outstanding exception is a hymn written to commemorate the centennial of Independence Day in 1876. Here are some of the lyrics written by Daniel Crane Roberts. God of our fathers, whose almighty hand leads forth in beauty all the starry band of shining worlds in splendor through the skies, our grateful songs before thy throne arise. From war's alarms, from deadly pestilence, be thy strong arm our ever sure defense. Thy true religion in our hearts increase, thy bounteous goodness nourish us in peace. Now, many of us will always remember that this date, November 22nd, was when President Kennedy was assassinated. I was a freshman in high school. That Saturday, that next night, I was scheduled to speak on the radio for the first time in my life. I would have to wait for another week. Instead, the radio stations reported all the sad news and played all those patriotic hymns until the funeral was over. It was the hymns like this one, Praying for God's Grace Upon Our Nation, that burned in my memory. I quoted the harvest hymn, Psalm 67, yesterday. That psalm starts with some verses that fit the mood of all of us who would pray for God's grace upon our nation. May God be gracious to us and bless us, and make his face to shine upon us, that your way be known on the earth and your saving power among all nations. We need to pray about this. Lord, it is so true that thy love divine hath led us in the past. May we see your love leading us today in some great and small ways, that your grace may guide us where your steadfast love would lead us. For we pray in the name of Jesus, the Redeemer of the world. Amen.
Good morning. Welcome back. This is the Bible Study on listener-supported KFUO Radio. I'm Roland Lettner, your host. Our guest pastor this morning is Pastor Tom Hendrick from Emmanuel Lutheran Church in Perryville, Missouri. A lot of history down in Perryville.
Well, right? There is, yes. And, you know, a lot of people think that our Lutheran Church Missouri Synod began down here in Perryville. Well, really, it didn't. As you and I both know, being history buffs, it began or was incorporated in Chicago, Illinois. But this is where the people, the forefathers of our Lutheran Church Missouri Synod first landed when they made the big trek over the Great Pond to America and found their way to Perry County, Missouri, led by C.F.W. Walther and others, those Saxony Germans who then moved on up the road a bit to some little place, I don't know, what is it, St. Louis, I think?
Somewhere near there.
Yeah, something like that. So, you know, we talk about Perryville, Perry County, actually, being the manger of the Missouri Synod, and yet that's probably a bit of a misnomer, because while Missouri Synod's forefathers landed here, they actually, the Missouri Synod was birthed in Chicago, Illinois. But that's I guess, for another time. Hey, I want to give a passionate plea, Roland, if I may. I always come back from vacation having visited in other Missouri Synod Lutheran churches. I've heard this said, I've read it, I read about it, that many of our pastors today neglect in their sermons to make the gospel dominate. And I experienced that. I'm not going to indicate any place where we worship. I don't want to do anything to throw embarrassment or whatever. But my wife and I came away from some worship services in LCMS settings where Christ was maybe slightly alluded to. The person and work of Jesus Christ was not explicitly stated. The salvation message of grace by grace through faith we are saved in Jesus alone was not verbalized. Roland, if we Lutheran pastors or any other pastor don't explicitly communicate Jesus Christ in our sermons, then our sermons are bogus. Now, I'm going out on a limb there, and I know I'm being very outspoken. Well, what's new, right? but please, fellow Lutheran pastors of any Christian stripe, when we have the opportunity to address a large group of people as we do on Sunday mornings or Saturday nights, make sure that we explicitly communicate, verbalize the person and work of Jesus Christ.
505-7850, 1-800-730-2727. You're in a good role here this morning, Pastor, and we may not get to paying taxes to Caesar, but fear not, because Pastor Kevin Golden from Village Lutheran Church is coming in for Ask the Pastor. We may just roll that over, so don't feel like you're under any pressure if we don't get there. Let's go to the phones, Pastor. Mary has been waiting patiently, and she has a question about this Advent. Could this be the one? Go ahead, Mary.
Thank you all for accepting my phone call. It's a good day. It's a good day. Could this be the sequences? I see the sequences of the last text yesterday concerning the death of some sort, as you broadcast here, and symbolic as the resurrection of the first that was asked, and to experience such oneness of twain here in the experience of this wedding, and the second, what I believe the first refused and the second accepted, and so the first was was accepted as within the advent of the first resurrection of going to heaven. And then it seemed as though that the first should be last, which was going to be the second death. And the last shall be first, which is the advent. And I'm just asking a question. And a man, it seemed like this friend he called went so far here to not to be noticed, but he did. Could he be the scapegoat? I mean, you know, Kashmir.
Well, that's an interesting.
Okay, yeah, that's kind of interesting. Yeah. Isn't it? By the way, Mary, good morning to you. You know what strikes me, Roland, and she kind of alluded to it here, how Jesus in his parable used this term friend. Where else did Jesus come across that term, use that term friend in a personal way? Do you recall?
Something about laying down your life, I believe.
Okay, that's one of them. Uh-huh. But when Judas led the soldiers to capture Jesus...
That's true. I was on the positive side of that.
Yeah, how did Jesus refer to Judas? friend, do what you have come to do. Now, isn't it interesting when Jesus teaches us to love our enemies, hate those who persecute us, and pray for those who treat us badly, he even in his own life demonstrated how to treat one another as a friend, even our enemies. Okay, having said that, I'm not so sure that this passage is directed at any particular historical event that's either unfolding now or has unfolded in the past or will unfold in the future. What it is doing, along with, and Mary did this beautifully, she connected some other parts, you know, context, it's reminding us of the big picture. The big picture. And the big picture is one of God provides for, he provides for all of our needs, for all of our wants, and we have the opportunity to respond in faithfulness, thanksgiving. Oh, let's see, that kind of connects with this week, doesn't it?
It does.
Gratitude to God for what he has given us, especially, and here we go, preachers, don't lose this on Thanksgiving, especially the fact that Christ offered up himself for our salvation. What better thing can we give thanks to God for than that? And of course, then that ties together this whole Advent, this whole eschatological stuff, end times, and as we then turn our attention to what's coming, the word Advent means approach, arrive at, come to. We are approaching Christmas celebration, but Advent is also a time to review and rehearse penitential preparation for the approaching of Jesus when he will return to lift us from the dead, or if we're still living, into eternal glory with him, all who, again, by Spirit-given faith, cling to him as Lord and Savior. So, you know, I would be a little reluctant to try to apply this to specific secular, historical people or events, but rather let's look at the big picture and realize that this is what's going on ever since, by the way, ever since Adam and Eve fell into sin. That's when we began living in the end times.
Well, you know, what you're saying reminds me of a couple of different things. That's the broader context of what we're talking about here. You've mentioned some things. We're talking about a wedding. Well, we remember the first miracle was at the wedding of Cana,
mm-hmm.
which had something to do with wine.
That's correct.
And that's now I'm working my way towards this now. Has something to do, I mean, wine is served in cups, right?
Right.
And you mentioned Judas, which brings us forward to that Passover night where the cup is passed.
Mm-hmm.
You know, but there are different kinds of cups. They represent different things. I remember in the Older Testament, weren't going to catch me there, in the Older Testament, this cup was usually a cup of wrath that was poured out on the enemies.
Isn't that interesting? Yes.
And now we get a different cup as a result of this wedding that we're attending today in this text.
Well, and the cup that Jesus brings us now, you mentioned about the cup of wrath that was poured out on enemies. The cup that Jesus presents to us is the cup of blessing, which brings to us the certain assurance of what he himself gained for us. And again, we go back. I drill my seventh graders on this constantly. What are the three gifts that God gives us through Jesus Christ? Forgiveness, salvation, eternal life. Kids, and I tell my seventh graders this, if you don't get anything else out of this year of school, make sure you commit that to memory. The Christ of God gives us forgiveness, salvation, eternal life. The cup of blessing. Yep. And it comes to us, you know, in that wonderful celebration of Holy Communion. My goodness, how could we not get excited when we come to worship and are prepared to partake of Christ's body and blood that he gives us in bread and wine? And it's all about comfort and assurance, a strengthening of our faith in Jesus, reminding us of what he has done for us. He shed his blood, his body hung on the cross, and now we dine on his body and his blood as a reassurance of what he did for us is indeed for us. Words that Luther so emphatically emphasized. Yes, I know I'm being repetitive there. But we've got to do that in order to make sure people get the point. everything Jesus did was not for himself, but for us.
And the thing we have to go back to for just a moment is, why would anyone refuse this invitation?
Yeah, and you know, that's where we get into some areas that we do have answers, and yet we don't. We know that for whatever reason, some people are so blinded by their self-centeredness that they just don't see beyond themselves. It's not that the Holy Spirit doesn't have the power to break through that, but God is not a puppeteer. God will not force us into loving him. He will love us into loving him. And yet, as in the sin-filled world that we live in today, and this just breaks my heart, Roland, we see so many marriages breaking up, and husbands and wives playing musical chairs with spouses, and sadly now in our day and age, although it's happened in the past too, even with same-sex marriages, which is an oxymoron, a self-contained contradiction, because a man married to a man is not a marriage, nor is a woman married to a woman a marriage either. And yet we see marriages breaking up at a whim or a wish, and the faithfulness of spouses falls far short of God's faithfulness to us. You know, Jesus is our heavenly bridegroom. We are his bride, the church. And like... Well, let me get a breath here. As God committed himself to Adam and Eve already in the Garden of Eden. By the way, marriage was instituted already in the Garden of Eden, as we both know.
Flesh of my flesh, bone of my bone.
You got it. And in their sinful rebellion against God, Adam and Eve also damaged their own relationship with each other. Now, God held them together, and they, for all indication, they continued faithful to God. Well, marriages today so often are not built on Jesus Christ. They're built on lust, they're built on sex, they're built on money, they're built on all sorts of earthly things rather than the rock of our salvation. If we're going to have a marriage that stands, Sally and I are coming up to our 40th anniversary in June, and we just look back over the years, which have been wonderful years together, and even last night as we were driving home, we enjoy getting away together like that because we actually have to talk to each other, you know? And I said, you know, I just pray that God has in store for us a number of years yet together as husband and wife, before one or the other or both of us is taken from this earth to eternal glory. What a trip we've been on as husband and wife. That doesn't mean it's been perfect. It hasn't. But what has made it the relationship we have is that Christ is the foundation, the focus, the glue, all those things you want to talk about that holds our relationship together. If we're not in relationship with God through Jesus Christ, then no earthly relationship will be able to be truly secure and solid.
Let's go back to the phones, Pastor. Larry, good morning. You're on with Pastor Hendrick. Go ahead.
Good morning. Good morning, Pastor.
Good morning.
I love your words when you say, you know, we need to hear more about Christ crucified. If we're not hearing Christ crucified every Sunday from the pulpit, we're in the wrong setting, we're in the wrong congregation, we're in the wrong church body.
Yeah, let me just interject, Christ crucified and resurrected. It's got to be both.
Sir.
Yeah.
It's got to be both.
Right.
And never apologize for being apologetic, putting out there that, you know, here I'm stepping out on a limb. We need more pastors like you that are willing to step out on a limb to feed their flocks. Looking at the parable, you know, it kind of reminds me of going back to the rich young man. Christ asked him, you know, he asked him, what do I need to do? Give it up all. It's in this parable, the world is more important. It's just hard to disdain the sin, to recognize the sin. I don't want to be a part of the feast because my worldly pleasures are much too great. And, you know, I myself used to think like that. So,
Larry, you are right on. My goodness, I can't say it any better than that. But you've also given me a great segue, and I apologize for just cutting in on you here. In order to just touch on the next section, Roland, let me read something from a sermon that I prepared and wrote back in 05. Just a brief section of it, because it does exactly what Larry is saying.
All right. Larry, I'm going to let you go, okay?
Thank you. God bless, Pastor.
Thank you.
Thank you for the call. Go ahead, Pastor.
Arrogant pride often influences and controls our thoughts, words, and actions. It's Satan's tool to tempt us both individually and collectively to be, and here's the key, inward-focused rather than outward-focused, to be more concerned about ourselves instead of others, to invest our time, talents, and treasures in preserving and increasing who or what we are rather than using them to build up and extend God's kingdom of grace. The Pharisees were the self-proclaimed Jewish religious leaders of their day who feared that Jesus would turn the people's allegiance from themselves to himself. The Herodians were a segment of society that supported the dynasty of political leaders that began with Herod the Great and feared that this same Jesus would lead a revolt of the people against themselves and set himself up as ruler. They were normally not at all friendly with nor supportive of each other. The coalition that they formed was an excellent example of strange bedfellows. Their relationship was built on a common desire to safeguard and preserve each inward-focused empire instead of reaching out to strengthen and build up others with outward-focused conduct. In order to succeed in their efforts, they knew that they had to compromise Jesus. The foundation of and motivation for their efforts to compromise him, as well as similar ones of people today, was that the Pharisees and Herodians then stubbornly denied that Jesus was true God, and many people today continue to also reject that truth. It's catastrophic. It is sorrowful. It is sad. All the more reason why we pulpit pounders had better use the time in the pulpit not just to talk about how to live a good life, how to get along with one another, but to proclaim, to declare the person and work of Jesus Christ, because that is the only solution, the only means by which we will be saved.
Let's go ahead and get the rest of the text in here, and then,
okay,
then you can add some additional comments, because this will give you an opportunity to talk about something that is very distinctly Lutheran. That's the Two Kingdoms doctrine
that comes
out of this text.
Oh, good.
Okay?
Okay.
Being at verse 15, paying taxes to Caesar. This will be very familiar to the listeners. Then the Pharisees went and plotted how to entangle him in his words, and they sent their disciples to him along with the Herodians, who you mentioned, saying, "Teacher, we know that you are true and teach the way of God truthfully, and you do not care about anyone's opinion, for you are not swayed by appearances. Tell us then what you think. Is it lawful to pay taxes to Caesar or not?" But Jesus, aware of their malice, said, "Why put me to the test, you hypocrites? Show me the coin for the tax." And they brought him a denarius. And Jesus said to them, "Whose likeness and inscription is this?" They said, "Caesar's." Then he said to them, "Therefore, render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's, and to God the things that are God's." When they heard it, they marveled, and they left him and went away.
Isn't that great? What did they do? Whoops, retreat time. Let's get out of here. You know,
when you're in a hole, stop digging.
You know, first of all, something caught my attention. Earlier you talked about what do they think, or what does somebody think about things. That's one of the common elements of today's society. Well, what do you think about this? Or what do you think about this? You know, we in the church have got to get away from that. It doesn't matter, quite frankly, what I think about anything. What matters is, "Thus saith the Lord." I got into a little tiff with one of my children recently over that same thing. He asked me, "Dad, what do you think about so and such?" I forget what we were discussing. I said, "You know, it doesn't matter what I think." "Oh, now, Dad, you know what I mean, though." I said, no, let's mince our words. It doesn't matter what I think about what you just asked me. What matters is, what does God's word say? What does God say about it? We have gotten so far away from "thus saith the Lord" to "how do you feel about this," or what do you think about this, that we're digging our hole to eternal damnation. I'm sorry, that's strong, but it's you know, we got to be strong so that we get the point. Now, this whole thing here about the two kingdom aspect, let me share just another brief part. And I'm watching the clock here because I know we're getting close
now,
to the
end. Do have a phone caller here. Let me before you get to that point, let me bring him in just real quick because Bob always has something good to add to the soup here. Go ahead,
okay,
Bob.
Okay.
Yeah, thanks, Roland, and how you doing, Pastor?
Good.
A Texan is saying howdy from Texas, not from Missouri. What I wanted to comment on was we're watching the Walter film right now. We've just seen a couple of parts of it, and it's a real good film. And the thing that the Germans were so upset about was the rationalism of Germany.
Yep.
And
yep.
That rationalism I see very, very much beginning to come back now here in this country.
Yeah.
And I'm hearing you be, just like the pastors in the film, talking against it. And that is good.
Yeah. And you know, not only is it coming back, it has come back.
Yeah.
It is steamrolling us. What we think about something, how we feel about something, doggone it, that just doesn't matter.
Yeah.
Thus saith the Lord is what matters.
That's right. Amen.
Thank you.
Thank you.
Thank you, Bob. Good comments as always. That's why I wanted to get Bob in real quick, Pastor.
Oh, wonderful.
Finish your thought about the two kingdoms doctrine. We've got about 2 minutes.
Oh, boy. Okay, I'll try. Three quick thoughts make up the mix of this sermon's introduction recipe, to which many of us may respond with, well, duh, what's so new or earth-shattering about that? Although the information they contain is certainly not new, it's very significant and deserves our close attention. The first deals with God's identity. God's identity is captured by various attributes, including omniscience. And then the second of this recipe is the dual nature of Jesus Christ. Who is Jesus Christ? He's true God, begotten of the Father from eternity, also true man, born of the Virgin Mary. Finally, the third recipe ingredient is our belief, teaching, and confession that the church, that is all Christians, all who believe in Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior, by Spirit-given faith, and government have distinctly different roles and responsibilities while at the same time working together for the good of mankind. Here it is now. The church as God's right hand administers his mercy and grace, and government as his left hand administers his justice and punishment. It may seem at first that that is the point of this text right now that we're dealing with, but it isn't. The point of this text is that God's glorious wisdom trumps man's meager reason. Now, I try to make my sermon title state something. That was the sermon title of this particular sermon. God's glorious wisdom trumps man's meager reason. He was not speaking against government, quite the opposite. He was saying government has its responsibility, and I have my responsibility. Christ's responsibility, as is carried out in the church today, if it's being done properly, is to proclaim grace and mercy. The government's responsibility is to administer justice and righteousness in order to maintain a peaceful environment so that the church can do its work. That's how the two work together.
Sounds awfully familiar. Maybe we, previous conversation about the fourth commandment?
Yep.
Has something to do with it?
It's all there, isn't it?
It certainly is. Pastor Tom Hendrick is pastor at Emmanuel Lutheran Church in Perryville, Missouri, which we still call, in spite of his humble recant, it is still the cradle, the creche, the manger of the Lutheran Church, Missouri Synod. What's going on at Emmanuel as we go into the Advent season here, Pastor?
Well, since I've been gone for 2 weeks, I've missed a couple of key events. We had a major annual youth dinner auction that raises a large amount of funds to support our youth endeavors and other things. Well, we've got other events coming up. You know, this week is Thanksgiving Eve, Thanksgiving Day worship. Then we get into Advent. And through it all, we're going to give God all the glory.
Amen. Thank you, Pastor Hendrick.
You're
all the
welcome.
Best, as well as to your dear wife.
Thank you. God bless y'all.
Thank you. All right, coming up next, we get the Ask the Pastor portion of the program. We'll talk some more about taxes and Caesar and other things. Stick around. It'll be a good time.
We thank you for listening to the Bible study on KFUO Radio, underwritten exclusively by Concordia Seminary, St. Louis, now featuring online learning through iTunes U. Visit csl.edu for more information about Concordia Seminary. Stay tuned. Ask the Pastor coming up next, Hour 2 of the Bible Study on KFUO Radio.